Well, it's good to see you tonight. We'll jump right in. We're in the book of Amos, and if you'd turn with me to Amos chapter 3. Amos, the fig-picking sheep herder from Tekoa. As we learned last week, we found that he was sort of from a nowhere Hickville place, and he was definitely out of his league as he traveled from the southern two tribes of Judah and went out of his comfort zone into the northern 10 tribes there of the land of Israel up by Samaria. And there, this somewhat of a hickster, he was able to stand in front of the most wealthy, powerful, prominent people of all the land. And he was declaring the word of God. And we're going to find that as many of the prophets, the people would not listen to him. They would not take it in. They said, Amos, we're done hearing you prophets, so go home. Prophesy not. And we saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 12, where they commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. The people didn't want to hear it. And it was to their own destruction. And the obvious word for us is to listen and hear what the word of God has to say. One friend of Mark Twain's, a scholarly fellow, never had been to the land of Israel. Mark Twain had been. But this man said to Mark Twain, he said, you know, all I want to do is go and visit the Holy Land. And I want to climb Mount Sinai and there recite the Ten Commandments. And Mark Twain said, why don't you just stay at home and keep them? The problem is, that's oftentimes our sentiment. Oh, Lord, your word is holy and true. And we come to church and we write the notes and we get into it, but we forget, oh yeah, we got to do that which the Bible tells us to do and follow his word. And that's the harder part. It's good that we're here. It's good that we're studying the word of God. But one of the things we have to be careful about in our culture is we have such a plethora of opportunity to study the word and to follow the scriptures and to listen and hear teaching from the word. And yet, there's so much quantity doesn't necessarily mean that it's sinking in. In fact, sometimes the quantity starts to become commonplace so much that we don't even really change anything. We just hear it again and again and again, and we almost become sort of seared. Our conscience, pretty soon we hear a sermon, go, yeah, I've heard this one, and we don't even remember to apply it. We think, oh yeah, that one. But we forget, oh man, that's me. And so oftentimes, as we should all do, as we go through the Bible, is to say, Lord, would your word go through us and cleanse us and change us? That was the problem. That was the condition of the people's hearts in Israel. And so Amos has got this brutal task. Now we're going to find Amos is no slouch. Even though I've portrayed him as a hick from Tekoa, he is that, but he's a shocker. He's one who comes in with powerful, mighty words, and he's not going to pull any punches. We'll see that as we continue in our study. So we're in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to see a message from the Lord through Amos, a message of explanation. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see a message of accusation. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see a message of lamentation. And this progression is what we're going to see here that Amos is going to unfold before the people of Samaria and the northern 10 tribes. So, first of all, chapter 3, a message of explanation, explaining what the Lord's doing and why he's doing it. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Wow. This seems a little weird at first glance in that God says, I'm going to punish you because you're my people. What? Well, you parents know. As you're walking through Kmart and you see the poor Kmart mom at the flashing blue light, who is trying to get her kids in order, and she's yelling at them, stop that now! And if you touch that again, whack, 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 whack. You know, she starts spanking away and just going, oh my, someone needs to learn true loving discipline. And it's easy to criticize other children and, oh boy, oh my. But then when it comes to your own, when your own kids, well, sometimes it's a little harder, isn't it? It's a little trickier to to discipline your own kids, but at the same time, it's your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to discipline other kids or other parents' kids. And so the Lord says, of all the nations of the world, I have chosen you, Israel, to be my kids. The Lord is interested in having a relationship with his people. And so here are these people. He says, verse 2, you only have I known. Now, how did he know them? Well, he knew them in so many ways, but one of the ways is the Lord saved them, obviously, from Egypt, from the land of Egypt. He redeemed them from slavery. Remember the story there in the book of Exodus? Man, if there was ever a reason for people to be faithful, it's when the Lord swooped in and with a mighty hand subdued the powers of the Pharaoh of Egypt and all the armies of Egypt. They were pulled up out of that bondage, and the Lord pulled them out and said, you're my kids, and I'm going to save you, and I rescued you. And the Lord makes mention of that in verse 1, and he says, and I have chosen you from all the nations, you're my kids. And yet you've rebelled against me, you've turned from me, and thus I'm going to discipline you. Why not the other nations? They were doing all kinds of pagan things. Well, the Lord was saying, because you're my kids, I'm going to focus my attention of discipline on you. And one of the things we'll see tonight is perhaps some of the troubles we see in our lives, the trials that we go through. Could it be a question that you need to ask, that I need to ask, is, Lord, are you trying to teach me something? The trial that I'm experiencing today, what are you trying to show me, Lord? Because that's what the Lord is going to do with these people. The 10 northern tribes is you're going to go through a massive disciplinary spanking. And we'll see that as this chapter unfolds. One thing I need to show you, would you turn over to Luke chapter 12 real quick? There in Luke chapter 12, we'll read in verse 47. Jesus was talking to Peter there in chapter 12 of Luke. And he says an interesting statement concerning what we've been given and what's required of us. In Luke 12, 47, it says here, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom much men have committed much, to whom much men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Here is where that famous line really is, to whom much is given, much is required. Now this causes me to think, is it better for you to have been born in a so-called civilized society where we have Bibles in every hand, resources on every bookshelf, and ability to study and read? Is it better that we were born there, or is it better to have been born as one of the pygmies there in Papua New Guinea, out in the middle of the jungle where no white man or outside influence has ever reached? I wonder about that. Because, see, those guys, people always ask me, Brett, if God is love, what about the pygmies? What about the pygmies? People have never seen God or read the Word. And I always like to say, man, are you feeling called to go share the gospel? You need to go be a missionary if you care that much. Maybe the Lord's put that on your heart. That's my standard reply. But at the same time, what about the pygmies? I believe to whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given tons. And I wonder how much is going to be required of us on the day we stand before the Lord. The pygmy out in the jungle, really all he's got to go on is creation in many instances. Now, there are a few places really in the world today that have not reached, the gospel message has not reached, but there are still a few. And I believe the Lord's going to judge them with great leniency because they've been given so little. And yet they were given the creation. And Romans tells us, Paul told us, he said that all creation speaks of his glory. There's a little village down in South America in the Amazon that was found back in the 60s by some missionaries, never to have been contacted before by outside peoples. When they came in, they found this village and they were, you know, full on bone in the nose, naked natives there in the jungle. And as they walked in, they were received, thankfully, with kindness. And the missionaries came in and they saw there was a building in the middle of their village and it had a cross on it. And the missionaries were stunned. They said, well, there have been missionaries here before. And they tried to communicate with the people and they never really found out until one of the missionaries lived there and started to learn their language. And later they found out that one of the villagers saw a sign of a cross in a vision. And they put that sign on the building in the middle of it was an empty building in the middle of their village. And the vision stated that someone would come and tell them what that means. And that missionary was able to be the one who was an answer to those prayers. I do believe God has a way of showing himself, revealing himself to people who haven't seen missionaries and all that. But at the same time, you know, what about the pygmies? They've been given so little. We've been given so much. I wonder, as the children of Israel were pulled up out of Egypt and were given a great land of milk and honey and military victory and wisdom through their king of King Solomon and David and all the great things the Lord had done to Israel. And yet, in all their prosperity, they were wicked, unthankful, not even honoring, not even really believing in the true and living God. And sadly, that's the condition of much of America today. But I hope for us personally, individually, that we never get to that place where we, well, whatever, we'll see what happens. I believe because we've been given much, we need to do everything we can with what we've been given to glorify the Lord, to serve Him. That's why I commend you for coming out on a Wednesday night, just carving through the Bible, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because you're saying we take the Bible, which we've been given, seriously. The skill to learn and read, we're taking that seriously. And the Lord will honor that and bless that. But how much we've been given, we see right here, they've been given there in the land of Israel much. And the Lord says, man, you're going to be punished because you've rejected me. And there's no relationship with me. And so verse 3, he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, he's going to ask four questions here. They're rhetorical questions, all of which will have the answer no. And these are questions that are basically going to talk about cause and effect. That is, that the sin of the people is what's going to cause great wrath and judgment. And the Lord's just using Amos. Now, one thing I like about Amos is he's using figurative pictures for the people to ask these questions. And they're things he's familiar with. The hick from Tekoa. And he's going to talk about what a shepherd would know about lions roaring over their prey and catching birds for food and stuff like that. He's going to use the things he knew about to illustrate what the Lord's talking about. So the first question he asked is here in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Have you ever seen a young couple in public places, hand in hand, arm in arm, walking together? You know, isn't that sweet? But then you realize, uh-oh, they don't look too happy. Have you ever seen one where someone turns, usually I think the girl, because the man's stubborn, and he's walking his direction and she lets go and walks the other way? The answer is no. If two are not agreed, they can't walk together. You can't, unless you're really a big fake. But the idea is the Lord saying, can you walk with me without being in agreement with me? Now, as we talked about a few Sundays ago, we talked about this verse, walking with the Lord. And if you're going to agree, it's got to be us agreeing with God. God doesn't have to change his mind and agree with us. And yet, have you ever noticed your prayers sometimes kind of echo that? Now, Lord, as we try to convince him, I've been a really good Christian. Look at me. I'm at Wednesday night Bible study, Lord. Okay, now bless me. You told me, Lord, that in your word, you know, and we start telling the Lord what he's going to do and what he's going to say. And really, we're not trying to convince God of anything. Don't forget that. God's already convinced, and we need to be convinced of all of His truth and fall in line with Him. It's funny how our prayers kind of reveal sometimes our own misunderstanding about who God really is. When I start thinking God's my little genie that I can sort of rub the lamp, oh, out three wishes. Man, big goof. But the Lord here is saying, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. Will a lion, verse 4, roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? And the answer to those is no and no. There's actually a couple questions there. But concerning lions, question number 2, does a lion roar in the woods? No. Why? Because the prey will scatter and he'll never see a hint of a little animal. But he lurks quietly through the forest, seeking whom he may devour. He'll roar after he gets the prey in his mouth and puts it under his paw, and then he'll roar, and then he'll chomp down and scarf. And the idea is cause and effect. That's what the Lord's trying to say. You've caused me to be angry, the Lord is saying, and there's going to be wrath. The second thing is concerning traps, animal traps. Verse 5, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin or trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Now this idea of trapping animals, and I have to confess, I like Amos for one reason. I grew up in kind of a hick town. And I moved into a very classy place. And I'm teaching the word in a place of wealthy people. West Lynn, Lake Oswego, Tualatin. You know, I'm from Southern Oregon. I lived out in Applegate, tell you what. And you know, there was pert near nothing that I knew about fancy stuff. You know, growing up in the sticks, it was kind of me. And one of the things I knew about was trapping, because my dad would give me a buck a gopher. True story. We had a little farm, and there in our field, there we had a real problem of gophers. He actually had an alfalfa field, and we had an orchard and several different areas where gophers, you know, where gophers leave those fresh piles of dirt. And it's just really kind of a funny thing when you see a gopher dirt pile. But I'm quite the gopher dirt pile expert. I was showing my kids the other day. We were walking up on the church property, and I was up there, and there was a nice fresh gopher pile. And I said, now, kids, check this out. And I just kind of scooped some of the dirt away. And if you do that, you'll find a perfect little hole right under the pile. And it's all hollow. It's somehow they kind of keep it where it's all hollow, but there's just a pile of dirt on top of it. And then I explained to my kids how I used to, you know, my dad would give me $1 per gopher, and I'd go out every day and collect my gophers, you know, and I'd have a wheelbarrow and just toss them in the wheelbarrow. Now you have to understand, my traps weren't the most humane. There was these traps were, they were these little metal traps, and I tied a string to the trap and put a stake on it. So I'd drive the stake in the ground so I wouldn't forget, you know, where I put it. Also, I won't go into all the gross details, there was a little door that was on the trap. And behind the door, there were these two sharp hooks that you'd spring. It was really hard to spring it. You had to push really hard and then carefully put the little metal rod over the spring. And those two things would go into the side of the gopher hole. And then the little door was right here. And the gopher would be heading out of his little hole. And what would happen, as soon as he'd try to push that door open to get out of his hole, ching! the trap would spring, and the gopher, well, the last thing that went through his mind, my trap. But anyway, now, and I'd pull him out and unspring it and throw it in the wheelbarrow, and hey, Dad, 5 gophers today, you know, and he'd give me $5. Now, some of you are appalled right now, and that's because you're city people. If you grew up in the country, that's the way it was. If you had a hamburger, it's because Rosie just got shot out in the barnyard. I thought meat came from Safeway. No. Death happened. Bloody, brutal death. Now, the reason I say that is because I'm not just trying to gross y'all out. I'm telling you this because the Bible doesn't pull punches on gross stuff. We're going to come into some of that with Amos. We're going to see, he's talking about trapping animals and stuff like that, lions and their prey. Why is he going to get into this? Because the sin of Israel was grotesque. And there's some heavy-duty stuff coming down the pike for Israel as far as judgment. And talk about a trap or a snare, Israel themselves will be caught in a snare, and it will be bloody and brutal. One of the things we need to learn, by the way, and people, I've noticed this up here in Portland more than even where I'm from, and that is that people need to see the bloodiness of the Bible. And don't bulk away and, oh, this is so good, I don't want to hear that, la, 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 la. No, don't do that. And here's why. we need to recognize our sin is sick. Sin is grotesque. Sin stinks and it messes us up and wipes us out. And the Lord, He uses all kinds of Old Testament examples and illustrations of that so that we might be grossed out, sickened by our sin. That's an important imagery we need to go ahead and embrace in the Old Testament. It's there all through the pages. Just because we, in modern days, in our very sanitized society, we've lost the picture of that and the meaning of what happens when you're eating a steak, what really took place there. We've forgotten that. We've lost that. The Bible doesn't want us to forget that. That's why we bring up stuff like this when we read the Bible. And then what happens when you realize I deserve a bloody, brutal death? I deserve that. When you realize that, then how sweet and how beautiful is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf. You see, it's all part of this understanding, knowing that, man, I'm a sinner and I deserve a bloody, brutal death. But Christ loved us so much that He came, died on the cross in our stead, and gives us eternal life. And that's the beauty. So you, before you can see the beautiful diamond, you got to see the black background. Have you ever gone to a jewelry store and looked at a diamond? I haven't, but I've been told that my poor wife, she's got this little tiny little, but. So when you go to a jewelry store, they put the diamond out on a black velvet background. Why? Because the diamond sparkles the brightest on that black background. And that's why they do that. And really, it's true with the gospel. The black background is the grossness. And we see a lot of that in the Old Testament. We'll see that as we continue. So he's using that question. Can a bird fall if there's no trap to be set, no bait, set trap, or can a bird be taken if there's no trap at all? The answer is no, no, no. Again, these rhetorical questions saying no. Verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. Now, here we're referencing, we're getting a little closer to home in reality, where the Lord's saying the war trumpet. That is when the trumpet's blown. That means the enemies are coming. Rally the troops. Get ready for battle. That would strike fear in the entire city. They'd close up the gates. Everybody'd freak out. The military would get together and they'd get ready for battle. And the Lord's asking that question, shall a trumpet be blown and the people not be afraid? The answer is, well, they will be afraid. And the Lord is going to do that. There's a foreshadow here of what He's going to do to Samaria. And so we read in verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing but He reveals His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Wow, what a key verse 7 and 8 is. The people, well, who can know the word of the Lord? And the Lord's saying, I've revealed my word through the prophets. Well, how do we know, Brett? We don't have Elijah. We don't have Amos. We don't have Jeremiah. But we've got them written down in black and white. You see, I would argue that the people of Israel are being indicted because the Lord gave them the prophets. They heard the prophets, which was the word of God. So the Lord here is basically giving them this solemn warning, saying, I've given you my word through the prophets. And you say, well, those guys had living prophets walking around, but I wonder if we're even more accountable. I wonder if it's more important for us because, well, we've got it written in black and white, right here in front of our eyes, the Word of God written. Man, we'll be definitely without excuse as we stand before the Lord. So verse 7 and 8 is an indictment to the people that the Word of God came to them through the prophets, and we too have that as well. Verse 9, publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold, the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out the mouth of the lion, two legs, or a piece of an ear, Evander Holyfield. So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. The Lord saying in verse 9, Ashdod, which was the land of the Philistines, and there in Egypt, the enemies of Israel, they were going to assemble their armies on the mountains of Samaria, and they were going to help damage the people of Israel. And that's part of the judgment upon these people. And the reason, verse 10 again, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The people were prosperous. They were wealthy and rich at this season, at this time of Israel's history. But sadly, they didn't even know how to do right things. They were just robbing the poor, and the rich were getting richer. That was kind of the situation there. And so the Lord's going to send these people, and the palaces are going to be spoiled, as it says there. By the way, the palaces of Samaria, even to this day, the northern region of Israel, where these great palaces once stood, where the wealth of Israel once was, to this day, there are no great big cities of great prosperity or fanciness that are ancient. All the ancient cities have really pretty much been wiped out. In fact, one of the places we go in our trip to Israel is a beautiful spot. You kind of wonder, why didn't more people settle here in a place called Tel Dan? There in the northern parts of Israel, it's beautiful, flowing with water and trees, fruitfulness. Why isn't there settlement there? I'll tell you why. There's ruins there. Great ruins. And the ruins that we see and we walk through and see the great palace steps and all that stuff, the reason they're sitting there in ruins is because the Lord made that promise, your palaces shall be ruined. And to this very day, they sit in ruins. And really, the northern part of Israel is very, very country and not real high-tech city as it was in those days. The high-tech cities were in the north. Today in Israel, most of the high-tech cities, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, and others, are more in the middle to the south of Israel. Kind of interesting. So these places will be spoiled, and the Lord is going to, like the shepherd takes out the mouth of the lion. Again, there's some bloodletting here, the legs of a sheep and stuff like that. By the way, did you hear about the surfer a week and a half ago who was out in Monterey Beach, and I was just surfing, he was paddling out, and the shark came and chomped out of his side. And his buddies saw him, and he basically was punching the shark in the nose, just kept punching away. And finally, after two chomps with the shark went away, but the guy was pretty mangled. But onlookers said it was a 20-foot great white shark. That'd be a little scary if you're out there just catching a few waves. But apparently, that's the picture and imagery that the Lord's painting here, getting a chomp taken out. And that's something you don't want to be, in the mouth of a lion. Verse 13, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Oh, their summer house and their winter house was going to be destroyed. Oh, my. You know, this reminds me a little bit of what's going to happen in the end times. For the Bible declares in the book of Revelation, there's going to be radical destruction. And in fact, there's going to be destruction both on the wealthy and upon the poor. Let me read to you from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15 through 17. Let me read it to you. It says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty man and the free man and bond man. In other words, the rich, the poor, the kings, the mighty, the powerful, everybody on the earth, everyone hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The idea is no one. Rich and poor. See, somehow the wealthy nations of this world, we don't picture ourselves going through cataclysmic disaster. Because we've got ingenuity, we have technology, we have wealth. But those things are fairly fleeting when you realize the power of the Lord. We've seen one tsunami roll through in recent years and wipe out almost a whole nation. We've seen hurricanes come through in the south that have destroyed whole cities. And that was just a little bad day of the weather. Don't you know that the Lord could call whatever He wants cataclysmically on this earth? And the book of Revelation tells us when His wrath is poured upon the sinful world, it's going to happen. It's called the time of the tribulation or the wrath of the Lamb of God, that there's going to be death, trouble. Oh, Brett, what are you, Mr. Doom and Gloom? Don't forget, I'm Mr. Boom and Zoom. Huh? Well, I believe as Christians, we're going to be taken up out of here. We're going to be raptured before that time. Now, we might see things get a lot worse. Things might get really, really bad before the rapture, but let me just tell you, I believe the Bible teaches that the rapture is going to happen. But after that, man, it's going to get really bad. Things are going to get really bad. We'll be up in heaven with the Lord at that time, I believe. So all that's to say, the wrath of the Lord is not something to be trifled with. And these people are being told, your houses of ivory. They had, and by the way, I told you, I think on Sunday or sometime recently, that recent archaeological digs in the northern region of Israel, they found ivory houses, just like this, the Bible says. And they were destroyed, by the way. And they were probably destroyed at this time when the Assyrians came down and wiped them out. Now, before we move on to chapter 4, there's definitely the theme here of the wealthy, the prosperous. And one of the things I want to warn us as just people who live in a very prosperous and wealthy place and time is just what the Bible has to say about the wealthy. In fact, I'd like to read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. You can just listen or jot this down in your notes. Luke 12, 16 through 21. And Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow all my fruit? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So many people in our culture strive to be rich toward finances. But Jesus made it clear, the guy that just keeps storing up more and building bigger barns and storing up his goods, man, he might be doing great monetarily, but the question is he rich toward God? Now, I believe there's the key that's given to us about how to be rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Jot this one down. You can check it out later. Make sure I'm not just making this stuff up. But there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me read to you verse 17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Boy, have you guys found money to be uncertain? The Lord calls it that, uncertain riches, but in the living God. In other words, put your trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That is, to care for the poor, to take the money that we're stashing away. Instead of just making bigger barns, we should give it out and bless others. You know, there's some great people, even in this fellowship, and friends of mine from other places and stuff that I've seen that are very gifted in the area of gifting. One of the Romans 12 gifts is giving. And I believe if you're a wealthy person, chances are the Lord's given you a gift. The question is, are you using it? What a cool thing it is. Some of my friends that are wealthy people, they just give out money. It's almost like they can't give it out fast enough. I've got a buddy who just has a knack for making millions. He goes out and makes millions and then he gives it all away. And people say, that's so irresponsible. Doesn't he know if he invests and does this and that? And yet, as soon as he gets done with that, there's another subdivision that sort of lands in his lap and he sort of develops it. And a few months later, he's got millions and let's give it. And he just gives. And I see this as just a guy that's gifted. And if there's one thing that's absolutely true in all the funerals I've ever done, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer hooked up to the hearse. Not one time. So the question is, what do we do as wealthy Americans? What do? Are we distributing, caring for the poor? Because it says, as I'll just read on here in 1 Timothy 6:19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. If you're just willing to distribute and give that which the Lord's blessed you with and just do that, man, the Bible says you can send that blessing ahead of you. And I think there's too many people that miss out on that. I wonder if Bill Gates would just be happier if he just gave it all away. I bet he would, because biblically, that's what the Bible says. And I bet he'd probably do better than he was now if he just learned to give a little. No, Brett, I heard Bill Gates gave $5 billion last year. But if you know how much he has in totality, that's like you giving $5, tossing it in the offering or whatever. You know, the percentages are pretty small. But I wonder about the rich people in America. We got to be careful because, well, Brett, you're thinking Bill Gates or Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods or people that are rich, right? Well, wait a minute. Remember, if you're living like 1 billion people on this earth, 1 billion, tonight, there's 1 billion people on earth. If you lived like them, first of all, you'd get rid of your house, no electricity, no plumbing. Next, you'd never have a car, and you'd never have driven a car, and you don't know how to read. And not only that, you might have, if you're lucky, you're a father who owns maybe 3 acres or so that you can till up with the work of your hands and hopefully get a little crop. And if you get a crop, you might get for that year a couple $100. Maybe. And that's as long as it rained. And if it doesn't rain, your crops fail, and probably someone in your family, if not many people in your family, will die this year. And honestly, that's 1 billion people today. 1 billion in this world live that way. Don't you think we're kind of in the upper percentages of the world? So we need to kind of take heed when the Bible talks about those that are rich in this world, because that's us. Even if you're a college student, eating top ramen in your dorm room tonight, you're still way up there, way, way up there. You're saying, no, Brett, I'm a poor college student. Yeah, but people would love to have your life from many places in the world. So we got to keep that in mind. So that's the idea. These people, they were in wealth and great material prosperity, but the Lord says you're still going down. Heavy words, but important. Now, a little comedy here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Now, the kine there, the word is cows. And he's talking to the rich women of that region. So, I didn't say that. This is Amos speaking here, okay? So, the wealthy women, he's saying, you cows. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan, by the way, was a very fruitful, prosperous land. And it was fruitful there. It was the place where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled, because it was a great place to grow cattle. And so the bulls of Bashan are always talked about in the Bible as being the most healthy, prosperous beef and stuff. And so these are he's using this figuratively, speaking of the wealthy women, the upper class women. Ouch, a little painful. So hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, or their husbands, is the idea there, as many of your newer translations say, bring and let us drink. In other words, let's just party down and let's have more, they're saying to their husbands. And it says in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, or the broken down walls, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Really here, our prophet Amos is saying, man, these women, they're real luxurious and elegant now. But he's saying they're going to be running for their lives, being, well, killed, and the ones that live will have hooks put in their noses, and they will be drug up to Assyria. See, that's exactly what happened. When you read about these accounts in these stories of the Old Testament about the Assyrians coming down and wiping out the northern tribes. That's the way they took them into captivity. They took more than 27,000 people up into captivity into Syria with hooks in their noses. And the Bible makes references in several places. In fact, would you keep your finger here and turn to Proverbs 29? There's kind of a reference to the hook in the nose. It's the word is snare in the English, in the King James, but the Hebrew word is literally the same idea of what we're reading about, the hook in the nose. In fact, Proverbs 29, I want you to see it because this is such an important thing. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare," and there it's literally hook in the nose. "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Would you mark that verse in your Bible? What a key verse. And this verse is very much picturing what happens all throughout the Old Testament, where it talks about these people in the northern tribes of Israel being taken into Assyria with hooks in their noses. That's the idea. So it says, the fear of man. See, you will either find yourself living in the fear of God or in the fear of man. And if you're living in the fear of man, it looks like this. Oh, what will they think about me? If I act like a radical Christian and if I tell that person that I'm not going to look at that picture, or I'm not going to drink that beverage, or I'm not going to go to that place, they might think I'm a goody two-shoes, and you're living in the fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, a hook in the nose. And it gets very intricate. Trust me on this one. See, Satan is artful in his ability to hook people up. And I don't use that in the positive sense. See, the people are getting looked to get hooked up. Man, I'm single, Brad. I want... Be careful. I found there's a lot of hooks out there that are not hooked up, but they're like fishing hooks, hooks in the nose. Gals, there he is, charming, handsome. Drives you out in a beautiful night. The stars are twinkling. The moon is bright. And there as he leans over and starts to just touch your shoulder, and then his lips draw near to yours and... Hook in the nose, man. That's all it is. Think about that, girls. You single girls, I'm warning you, as an old guy who knows, listen to a fatherly character up on this stage. It's just a hook in the nose. Or guys, you're out there and you're thinking, you know, I'm looking pretty buff and I'd look pretty cool on one of those new GSXR 1000s, Suzuki. Man, I've noticed as I'm riding on one of those, I could probably look pretty hot for the chicks. And you go in there and the guy kind of looks at you and says, you want one of these? And then you're feeling like, oh man, I don't want to just look like a tourist, so I need to be real. Well, you know, they cost this much. Well, I know I'm going to go into debt, but you need one. You look good on this. And as you're just seeing the shiny aluminum and the nice frame, and you're just, hook in the nose, man. That's all it is. And I could go on and on with the little subtleties. You're saying, Brett, is it wrong to have a GSXR 1000? No, but if you're doing it for those reasons, absolutely. And also, as long as you go 55 miles an hour all times. You don't see me driving a GSXR 1000, so. But anyway. Gotta watch out for the snare. A fear of man is a hook in the nose. And it goes so subtly as you're just going through this life. Satan just wants to lure us, but that's what's gonna happen to the children of Israel. They're gonna be snared. Particularly, the Lord is focusing on these luxurious, elegant women who look so charming, but he's trying to paint this brutal, ugly picture. Not to be mean, but to simply prepare them and warn them that they might repent and turn away from their wicked ways. Heavy stuff. You said, Brett, even dead. You mentioned even dead. Well, there's an implication in a wording that we miss in the English language. There in verse 3 where it says, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace. The idea is, you might even notice the palace mentioned there in some of your newer translations is the palace there in Assyria. So some would be taken up into Syria, into the palace, not as a queen, but as a prisoner. The idea is prisoner. But the word cast there, as your margin reads in many of your Bibles, the idea is that you've been cast away. And whenever you see that word, the Hebrew word that's employed for the word cast, it's always in the context of a dead carcass. Like when Samson cast away the lion's carcass after he killed the lion. And dead bodies after battle were cast away. It's always the same word. So the idea is there's going to be people killed and it's going to be brutal. Heavy, dark, dark stuff talked about here. So as we continue chapter 4, the message of accusation, by the way, I didn't mention that. So chapter 3 is a message of explanation. Chapter 4 is a message of accusation. The Lord's accusing them. How so? He says, now, and again, Amos, I see more comedy here because he's being very sarcastic, very facetious. You'll see that here in verse 4. He says, come to Bethel and transgress, or sin. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. In other words, he's sarcastic saying, yeah, go ahead and go to Bethel. See, you got to understand Bethel, if you'll recall, was the place where Jeroboam set up the golden calf to be worshipped. He didn't want his people from the northern 10 tribes to go down to Jerusalem to worship on the Temple Mount. So he set up little mook places of worship. Miniature places. And they weren't temples to the Lord. They were little 7-Eleven worship places that had these little golden cows. So the people could, instead of making all the way down to the big grocery store, Jerusalem, they could go into the little 7-Eleven and say, okay, let's worship the bull and the cows. And so that's what's being referred to. When it says, go to Bethel or come to Bethel and also to Gilgal and multiply transgression. In other words, you're worshiping idols. He said, go ahead and do that. But then in the same time, give of your tithes and make of your offering sacrifice. You see, the point is the Lord is simply pointing out that he knew that they were messing around. He knew that they were playing games. And what a sad condition of people find themselves in when they're playing games with God. I hope we're careful about that here at Athey Creek. As we come in with smiles on our faces, Bibles in hand, praise the Lord. And then we go out during the week and cuss someone out or rip someone off in business or party down Saturday night and then with your headache come and worship the Lord on Sunday morning. I know that's an old pastor's theme to talk about living like you do with the Lord week in, week out, not just Sundays and stuff, but that was the condition of the children of Israel. And sadly, that's oftentimes the condition of people in America. My sister and brother-in-law, as they were in the military, they had all kinds of interesting experiences traveling around the world in the Air Force. And one of the things my sister Jenny was telling me about is that they lived in the deep south and they found this one church that they really liked. The only thing that Jenny had a hard time getting over is how, man, all these gals, I think Jenny and Corey, they were only one of the only white couples in the whole church. And they loved the music. It was a great church. But the thing that Jenny couldn't get over is, man, these ladies have beautiful clothes. And Jenny felt like, man, I can't keep up. She'd wear her, outfits and stuff. But every Sunday, brand new outfits, brand new, just beautiful outfits. And she just felt like, man, I hope I can just be kind of blend in and just go to church and worship the Lord and not really worry about my outfit and stuff. But there was this huge pressure. All the ladies gussied up to the hilt. Well, finally, Jenny pulled one of the ladies aside and said, now, man, we've been going here for 6 months. How do these ladies get such fancy clothes? And they said, oh, it's real simple. We go down to the mall on Saturday, pick up a new outfit, wear it on Sunday, and then Sunday after church, we go right back to the mall and bring it back and say it doesn't fit or something like that. And so they were renting clothes, if you would, or borrowing, I should say. And so they could look really spiffy at church. And you kind of think, wait a minute, is that honest? And somehow, some way, that became sort of okay in that church. And everybody kind of knew it, and that's just what they did. And it's really funny how we can all do that. It's not just that church, it's our church. Because we can do our little thing and become so callous that we don't even realize that what we're doing really opposes the Word of God. And it's good at times to seek the Lord and say, Lord, how are we doing? Are we following your Word? Are we playing games with God? Verse 6, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities," that is famine. They had clean teeth because there was no food to eat. It's one way to keep your teeth good. "And want of bread in all your places. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I have also withholden rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees, your olive trees increased, then the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come upon your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Gulp. Does this scare anybody? I mean, listen to this. So the Lord's saying, I loved you. I pulled you out of Egypt. I saved you. I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. But you would not return to me. So I sent famine in your land and made your crops fail. And when they did well, the palmer worm came and ate them up. And you still wouldn't turn. And man, the Lord tried every tactic, every technique to woo and caringly, lovingly bring his people. But even after the harsh discipline, the people of Israel would not. So he says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Verse 13, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." Do you sense a little different tone in the last verse or two there in verses 12 and 13? The Lord has got this wooing, caring, heartbroken tone in the first part of the chapter. But those last two verses, he says, okay, I'm done. And this is what we talked about on Sunday, where we should not provoke the Lord to that point where he withdraws his spirit. He says, okay, because of the hardness of your hearts, you will not, you cannot, you should not believe. And we talked about that on Sunday as well. And so quickly, chapter 5, now we come to a message of lamentation. Now it's a dirge, sort of a funeral service. Why? Because Israel's going down. We'll do this quickly. Chapter 5. "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." So this is like reading your obituary in the paper. It's kind of the idea here. He's saying, you know, your army's going to be destroyed. At one time you had 1,000, then you have 100, now you have 10. Now, if you have 50% of your army, there's still hope of winning. But as soon as you lose down to 10%, you're toast. So this is no hope that the Lord is painting. The people of Israel are going to be wiped out. And so they're hearing their own obituary. My pastor, when he was a young pastor, when he first started our church, he was 23 years old, and he went to do his first funeral, and it was cracking me up when he told me he didn't have a suit, so he went down and bought a tie, and he didn't find any tie that fit him or worked right, and so he got one of those clip-on ties that had a Mickey Mouse on the front, and so he went to do his first funeral with a Mickey Mouse tie on, and you know, he's 23, you know, he's just going to do his funeral, and he quickly went into the funeral home, and the funeral director told him his name and said, okay, now here's what you need to do. And so he got his Bible out and started sharing, and he started talking about the dearly departed brother, the deceased. Only he got the names mixed up. The guy that died, he mixed up with the funeral director's name. And so he's saying, and as Michael lays here, you know, Michael so-and-so lays here dead today, we must consider him. And he said he couldn't tell why the funeral director standing in the back had this gray, pale look on his face because he was giving his eulogy and stuff. It was a little scary. That's kind of what was going on. These people were hearing their eulogy, their obituary, if you would. Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel." Now, here's where, in the middle of the lamentation, the Lord's going to give them some hope individually. See, corporately as a nation, they're going down. There's no more reverse at this point. They're done. But the Lord still cries out to the individual and says, there's still hope. And how's that? This is the same hope for you. Maybe you feel like you're being wiped out. Your life is a mess. Maybe there's no hope for you, but there's still for you individually to turn to the Lord. Verse 4, how do you do it? "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live." Oh man, that's the key. Isn't that ring true there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Man, this is right. And he's going to continue on that seeking God theme. Verse 5, "But seek not Bethel." Remember the 7-Eleven golden calves? "Nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." In other words, Bethel's toast, because that's where the golden calves are. Verse 7, "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Man, do you get the sense that the Lord's saying, hey, call it to me, I can do anything. I spoke the stars into existence. I spoke the sea, the oceans. Man, the power of God is being displayed here by Amos saying, if you seek him, you'll live. And yet they would not, sadly, the people will not. What will we do? The Lord is his name. Verse 9, "that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They," verse 10, "hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Now, here we're having the first mention of this intimidation of the righteous. There will be a few people in Israel that will say, hey, turn away from your sins, like Amos, like Joel, like Jeremiah. But the people would hate them. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe some of you high schoolers hanging out with friends, you're there at Taco Bell enjoying a delicious meal. And, hey, what are you going to do tonight? What should we do tonight? Well, I think we should go see such and such movie. Uh-oh, it's rated R. Should we really go and try to see that? Or, as a Christian, you know, man, I shouldn't be caught in there. And so suddenly you're stuck in a situation. And so if you're a Christian guy or girl, you're saying, okay, I'm not going to go, you guys. Why don't you know? And they say, well, what's the matter with you? Well, I just don't really like. What are you going to say? Well, I just don't see rated R movies. Oh, Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Trying to make us all feel bad. And there you are. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. I have standards that I believe the Bible sets in my life. And suddenly you become the bad guy. Have you ever been put in that situation? I know I have. Man, it's sometimes not easy, but that's a very much of a sign of the times of those days of Amos, where the righteous person would stand on the gate. The person who stands on the gate, by the way, in Bible times, is the judge. Someone who's judging what's righteous and what's wrong. Sometimes we find ourselves there and people will hate you sometimes for it. Jesus told us, and all throughout the New Testament, we're told not to marvel or not to be shocked when people persecute us because we're walking with the Lord. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's a promise you should hang on your mirror along with all the other beautiful promises. All who live godly in Christ will suffer. Praise the Lord. So these people who are trying to live righteous in this culture, they'll be hated, and we'll see more of that. But then also we're going to see abuse of the poor. Verse 11. "For as such, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. By the way, there is a time to be silent, I believe. Not to engage in the sins, but also to just be silent. There's going to come a time in your life where that might be the case. But what are we to do? Again, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Man, now this is really just a call for individual righteousness here. And that's what the Lord's calling all of us to as well. You may not be the popular one because you're choosing that way. You might take some heat for it, but you'll seek the Lord and live. You'll be blessed, is what the Lord's saying. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, verse 16, wailing shall be in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the farmer, the husbandman, to mourning, as such are skillful of lamentation to wailing. In those lands, they're good at wailing and lamenting, and they'll pay those people to do that. They have hired lamenters. Verse 17, and in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now this is the same theme Joel brought us through, the day of the Lord. We talked about that in depth, and if you've missed that, you should pick up the study in Joel as he talked much about the day of the Lord. Very important time. Verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Now by the way, most Hebrew scholars agree that people would kind of chuckle at what Amos is saying here. I mean, these are funny things that they would have been real knee slappers for the Jews in those times. They're like, what? You mean you're running from a lion, but you bump into a bear and you lean on a house and you're just kind of chilling out and suddenly a serpent bites you in the hand? See, that he's using a little bit of humor here. I find that interesting. And then it says, shall not verse 20, the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, no brightness in it. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Whew. This means that the people, when they came to worship the Lord at the temple, that the Lord says, I will not delight in those. In fact, I will hate that. I wonder, are there Christians in America that come and lift up their hands and sing to the Lord and offer praise and give of their tithe and do all the things that we're supposed to do, but the Lord's saying, not only do I not like that, not only is it not a good smell, but it stinks. I hate that. Whew. You've heard me from time to time, you've heard me talk about tithing maybe 6 times in the history of Athey Creek because I don't like talking about it. Until we come to it in the Word, I'll talk about it. When it comes up, we'll talk about it. But right here, these people brought their offerings and it stank to the Lord. And I would say, man, if you're coming to church reluctantly, and you're there, okay, here comes the basket, and better throw my change in there. I would say, don't do it. Don't do it. Just keep your change. Keep your money. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. If you're reluctantly giving, or you're saying, man, I don't want to give, or whatever, then don't. Because I believe it's more disobedient to do that than to not give at all. I really do. And the Bible seems to back that up. But here, these people came and gave and offered burnt offerings and meal offerings. And he says in verse 22, though ye offer me offerings, meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings in your fat beasts. 23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I guess they weren't very good singers. No, it wasn't the sound of the songs, it was the heart behind them. Interesting. Take away from me the noise of the songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Chayun, your images, the star of your God, which you have made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, That's up in Syria. Saith the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The God of Moloch is mentioned here. Of course, that's the one I've mentioned before, where they would sacrifice their children on the altars of Moloch, killing their babies. And I can't not mention what we're doing today with our babies in America. And I believe that's something that we have to be aware of with abortion. It's the same thing. The parallels are shocking. People that think, well, those are Old Testament people that were Neanderthal man or something. But, you know, as I read this, these people are just like us. There's not that much difference. And so we have to be really careful to not fall into the way, the sin that's in these people. Now, don't be discouraged. I know these chapters are fairly dark. And Amos will pull up at the end a little bit. So that'll be great. And you got to remember that the darkness of the Old Testament always points us to the beauty of Jesus Christ, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of all this kind of sin. And so when we continue next week in chapter 6, we'll continue with the same message of lamentation. Oh, goody, you say. More lamentation. Actually, we'll continue and then hopefully pull up in the last part of the chapters.